Grace to you and peace from the God who gives us our daily bread and who asks nothing in return but gratitude. What's God's favorite bread, do you think? It's hard to imagine life without bread, isn't it? It's a simple food, flour, water, yeast, and a little salt. But it's essential for life in some form. The carbohydrates in bread are among our body's favorite source of energy. Now, David, the king, no doubt had really good bread in his court. If you go to Israel today, you might even sample some of the kinds of bread he would have enjoyed. For instance, there's this thick pita bread, it's about like that, called ash tanar. That's a sourdough that gets coated with a little olive oil and a distinctive powdered spice called za'atar. That's a mixture of thyme, marjoram, sage, and ground sesame seeds. That's just really, really delicious. Or nomads like the Druze feature a very light pita bread, paper thin, that then gets wrapped around almost anything, such as spicy olives, a little sea salt, a little lemon juice, and feta cheese, maybe? Are you getting hungry yet? David probably didn't know rye bread, so often associated with Jewish delis, because rye bread came from Eastern Europe, which is where most of the Jews in America emigrated from in the 19th century and 20th. But my favorite Israeli bread has got to be challah, spelled chala, right? It's the round, braided bread that's often shared among the entire community, including any guests in many synagogues, in a Friday evening or Saturday Shabbat service. Now, challah takes its name from halal, the idea being that the bread is set apart or acceptable. A tenth of every loaf was to be set aside for the priests, but the idea more broadly is that letting go of a part of one's daily bread is in fact a way to remember to live with an attitude of gratitude. Because with an attitude of gratitude, one can be open to the presence and gifts of others, rather than being miserly and scheming and a micromanaging, petty, penny pincher. Say that fast. So let's imagine that David ate challah. Does that make it God's favorite bread? Last week we heard about how David raped Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. And now we begin to hear about the consequences of those choices. The biblical writers describe these consequences of David's behavior to God, but let's be real. Kings face succession crises. Their families are usually a hot mess. Kings deal with jealous wives. Note well the plural. And kings deal with scheming advisors. None of that is God's doing. It's just what comes with being a king. And when a king or a politician isn't honest, it eventually catches up with them. And when they're guilty of crimes, such as treason or rape or murder, it usually catches up with them sooner rather than later. So David's impending troubles are his own doing. Bathsheba's first son, David's child, who we heard about last week, dies just a few days after our reading for today ends. Who knows? The stress of being raped by the king and then losing her husband in murder to war probably did not exactly lead to good prenatal care. And Bathsheba does, somewhat later in 2 Samuel, gain a measure of justice. She gives birth to Solomon, who of course goes on to become king himself with 700 wives and 300 concubines, according to the Bible. Solomon then goes on to build the temple, of course, remnants of which, a later version, can still be seen if you visit Jerusalem, as I was fortunate to be able to do. When I was there in 2015, in fact, with my son, Justin, we sat by the south wall, so the sun coming on us, not the Wailing Wall, but a quieter section for a few hours, just imagining what Jerusalem must have been like in the days of David and Solomon. And later that night, after having walked through the city for hours and saying goodbye to Justin, who had to go back to Istanbul, which was his home at the time, I sat in the hotel hot tub, and watched the stars come out over the holy city. But back to David. Typically, David's favorite son wasn't the steady and wise Solomon, of course, but it was instead Absalom, the wife of another of his brides, Maakah, who was the daughter of a king who gave Maakah to David in a treaty of sorts. And I hope I'm not shocking you with the lurid details of David's relationships with women, notably his multiple wives. But if you ever want the strongest arguments against the idea that there was ever a biblical norm of marriage as one man and one woman, just read the book and pay attention to the details. And if you're not afraid of a little satire, I encourage you to Google Mrs. Betty Bowers, America's Best Christian, Explains Traditional Marriage to Everyone Else. I'll say that one more time. It's a video. Mrs. Betty Bowers, America's Best Christian, Explains Traditional Marriage to Everyone Else. It uses scripture against the idea that there's one nice, neat, father knows best model of 1950s marriage in the Bible. Not so much. But once again, returning back to David and Absalom and bread. Don't forget about the bread. We'll get there, I promise. So, David loves Absalom, who is by all accounts a charming, beautiful, and conniving spoiled brat. He eventually turns his own people against David, takes over the court in a palace coup, and proceeds to begin sleeping with all of his father's wives and concubines. I'm not making this up. And again, put the general point like this. Kings put the funk in dysfunction. I like that one. But Absalom had a fatal flaw. He lacked his father's killer instinct. Rather than immediately attacking his father, who had fled the palace with only a few soldiers and courtiers to protect him, Absalom spent his time, well, I won't get graphic, but let's just say that David had earned his first wife, Michal, by buying her from her father, Saul, by delivering to Saul a specified number of Philistine foreskins, the enemies of the Israelites. Again, I'm not making this up. And there's those biblical family values for you once again. In the meantime, while Absalom was, David reassembled his army. And eventually there was a big battle called the Battle of Ephraim Woods. But David wasn't there because the people had asked him to stay with them, or at least that's what David said. Anyway, in the battle, Absalom gets his beautiful hair caught in an oak tree where he hangs tangled. Now David had pledged his officers, including his chief general Joab, to, and I quote, "Treat gently for my sake with my son, Absalom." He was a spoiled favorite, even when he'd slept with his daddy's wives. So as Absalom is there alive, David's generals debate his fate, and guess what happens? Joab, David's most trusted general, takes his lance and runs it through David's beloved son, and Absalom dies. And when David gets the news, he breaks down and weeps, uttering one of the most famous lines in the Bible that would later inspire William Faulkner and many other writers. "Oh, my son, Absalom. My son, Absalom, If only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. And where, you might be asking by this point, was God in the midst of all of this king-based family intrigue and carnage? One of the most beautiful and poignant interpretations or adaptations of the story of David and Absalom, and yes, bread, comes, not surprisingly, in the form of a novel. The book was written in 1948 by the South African author Alan Paton. The title is Cry the Beloved Country. I won't give away the plot in case you haven't read it, but recommend it highly. But the key characters are a pastor and his son named Absalom. And in Cry the Beloved Country, there's a murder and sexual infidelity and eventually the donation of some serious bread as a sign of forgiveness and healing for a nation. The gift is actually milk, but cows who give us milk eat grass, which gives us bread, etc. So you can follow the logic there. So, what's God's favorite bread? In our gospel for today, Jesus offers people the bread of life and then says, I am the bread of life. Could this be God's favorite bread? Surely we'll have the chance, all of us, to share in some bread of our own. Why bread? Here's one possibility. In his book on the Eucharist, a fancy word for communion, the Roman Catholic scholar William Kavanagh writes that when we share in eating bread together, what we are doing is remembering that no matter how horrific things have become, no matter how hard the powers press down upon us, no matter how much we hurt, God is present to us in the simple act of sharing bread with each other. Kavanagh pushes the point even further based on his work in the 1990s among Christians in Chile, many of whom were tortured and killed for their work to liberate the common people from oppression. Kavanagh writes, torture creates fearful and isolated bodies, bodies docile to the purposes of the regime. The Eucharist affects the body of Christ, a body marked by resistance to worldly power. Torture creates victims. Communion creates witnesses. Isolation is overcome in communion by the building of a communal body which resists the state's attempt to disappear it. So, what is God's favorite bread? Some of you know that I live in Clintonville, a small town of about 5,000 that has, like so many others in America, fallen on hard times. For decades, from the First World War down to the 1970s, Clintonville was known as the home of four-wheel drive, one of the truly great innovations in technology. I'm grateful every time I take a little too fast in my truck that all four wheels are engaged. But what's little known is that for most of its early history, until it got bought out, FWD was a cooperative enterprise. Now, if you don't know what a cooperative enterprise is, then you need to bone up a bit on Wisconsin's socialist past. For you see, for much of the 1920s and 30s and beyond, socialism wasn't necessarily a dirty word in America. In fact, it was a way of doing business so that everyone benefited. The flourishing of four-wheel drive in Clintonville and around the world, since FWD trucks truly went everywhere, is one example. God's favorite bread is any bread that we share. For another example, check out the film by Frank Capra, the same guy who gave us It's a Wonderful Life that we watch at Christmas time. The film is entitled simply, Our Daily Bread. It was made in 1934 during the depth of the Depression. It tells the story of a down-on-their-luck young couple living in New York City who are deeded a farm in the Midwest. It's not going well. It's a dusty place. They're struggling to make a go of it on the farm. So the young man puts out a sign inviting anyone who is driving or walking by and who is willing to work to share in the profits of this collective farm. And again, I won't give away the ending, but near the end of the film, after some serious sexual temptation to the leading male character and some serious despair tempting the leading female character, in one of the most famous scenes in movie history, a team of men dig a mile-long trench with nothing but pickaxes and shovels to help irrigate their newly planted field. And their collective labor produces, you guessed it, their daily bread. So what's God's favorite bread? Put it this way. When we eat, God is happy. When we share our bread with each other, as we did last week to the tune of over 1,200 to Habitat for Humanity, God is happy. When we work together, God is happy. When we live in peace with each other, in our families, in our church, in our societies, God is happy. So whether you like rye, or potato bread, or sourdough, or cheese bread, or pita, challah, or even my childhood desire that my parents refused to buy me, Wonder Bread, it doesn't matter to God. Any bread is God's favorite, as long as there's enough to be shared with everyone. So, let's eat. And all God's people say, Amen.